Month to Psalm 139, and I've asked Janet to type the section each week on the back of the hymn sheet. This is, some say, the greatest of all the Psalms, and of course the Psalms were written to sing, and in some versions of the Bible it says Psalm 139 to the choirmaster. Well, I can only say some ancient choirmaster must have had to think very hard about the words as well as the notes if he taught people to sing this particular psalm. So many songs that young people sing in Christian circles today are empty of much content. They're often very heart-moving, but they certainly don't stretch the mind. But when we come to the Psalter, one of the most striking things about it is that it reaches both heart and mind. Now, somebody has said that this particular hymn, Psalm 139, rises to the very heights of theological inquiry. Well, that's probably enough to put you off completely. You won't come again. But let me hasten to say that the theology here is very different from the dry and cold stuff that was often served up to me when I was at Cambridge. What is Michael Green's definition of a theologian? A blameless man who spends his life answering questions which no one is asking. Now, the theology of the Bible is very different from that. It's got an astonishing range of stuff to stretch the mind and also to warm the heart. It's not impractical, it's not impersonal. You'll see it comes right down in the first verse, to me, to I, to you. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So this is theology applied. I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones would rightly call this logic on fire, eloquent reason. And like all true doctrine, it leads to worship or, as I shall say a little later, to terror. Now, there are four sections in this psalm. I'm not going to treat it really as a hymn, and I'm not going to ask you to sing it during this month, but I am going to ask you to get your mind round it. It has certainly taught me things that I never really had cottoned on to before about God. And this first section is about God's unerring knowledge of man. Now, you see, that really turns everything upside down, because as I sat down at my study to prepare for this month, I thought the purpose of our study this month was to study the knowledge of God. My purpose was to say something about the nature of the true God as revealed in the Bible, our knowledge of Him. And I open the psalm and I get down to study it, and I find that the first thing it talks about is His knowledge of us. It turns it the other way around, and as such gives us a very much better perspective in which to begin our study during this month. Our knowledge of God, at its very best, is puny and imperfect. We always see through a glass darkly, though we can see plainly enough to live in the light of Jesus Christ. But these six verses tell us something which is quite breathtaking about God's knowledge of us, and that means of you sitting here today, and of everybody who's ever sat in that seat, all the names of people around on the memorials, everybody who's ever preached in this pulpit, of you and me. Now, I thought that when I came to it, I would find that, like all hymns, there was not a great deal of systematic presentation of truth. But I was very greatly surprised to find, in fact, that in this first section, and we may or may not find it in the succeeding sections, what the psalmist has to say, and indeed what I think God has to say, is set out very clearly and logically. And verse 1, if you will glance down, is the text. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's the text, and he simply expands that for the next few verses. Thou hast researched, if you like, and known all the verbs in the sixth verse, all about knowledge. You know me, verse 2, you discern my thoughts, you search my path, you're acquainted with my ways, you know it altogether, verse 4. It's all about divine knowledge. Now, this divine knowledge, of course, is absolute. I think of sitting down, as I often do, alongside some of our postgraduates on a Sunday, perhaps at a lunch or a coffee time, and we have people reading PhDs at the City University and at some of the teaching hospitals and so on, and you find to your astonishment and sometimes to your amusement that the area of their research is quite minute. There's one man who's researching how oil runs along metal, and he's doing 3 years and getting a PhD for that. I think it's a little bit more complicated than that, but that was all I was able to pick up from him. You see, and you sit next to them and you say, now what are you researching for your 3 years? And they tell you, and you say, now do you know everything? No, he says, at the end of 3 years I realize we don't know anything at all. Perhaps you're talking to a young man who's researching into the scourge of cancer. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if he could say to you at the end of the 3 years, now we know, we've got the answer. And later on I want to show you the significance of that, because if he really had the answer, he would have power to do something about it. Or perhaps we have a sociology student. He's studying men. He's hearing quite a lot of nonsense in his course, of course, because we're rather pretentious, aren't we, on sociology today? And you say, now, you've done 3 years at the university on sociology. Do you understand what makes us tick? Do you understand why people are violent or whatever it may be? And if he said to me, yes, I know all the answers, and of course I would just smile, wouldn't I? Because I would know that that was conceited nonsense. If he did have all the answers, he would be a real benefactor. But when I open this psalm, you see, it says in great simplicity, but with great certainty, O Lord, thou hast searched me, he has searched you, and known you. Period. In other words, his research is entirely successful. There is nothing that he does not know. We were told at college that you should start with a text and then have 3 points so that everybody would know where you were going. So I was quite intrigued to find that the psalmist then has 3 points. And he applies this knowledge in 3 directions concerning you. First, your thoughts. Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. God, Almighty God, fully knows your thoughts. The noun for thoughts means purpose, aim, desire. One modern translation goes like this: you read my mind from afar. Well, that's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? It's uncomfortable enough when the camera reads our face. You know, one of the jobs I have to do as a minister is that people come in and they say, Dick, would you sign my passport photograph? And they put the form out facing upwards and the photograph facing downwards. And of course I know the reason why, because whenever you go into those machines and spend 20 pence for a passport photograph, it looks like one of those pictures in Bishopsgate Police Station of a man wanted. So I sign, and when he's not looking, I just turn it over and see what a criminal my friend looks. But if Almighty God were to take, so to speak, passport photographs for our entry into the life of the world to come, I guess we wouldn't like anybody to see it. He reads our minds, he knows our thoughts, he knows your aims in life, absolutely far better than you know yourself, of course. He knows your purposes, he knows your desires. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up, thou discernest my thoughts from afar. So time and space make no difference. Your thoughts are open to God. There are no secrets hid from him. Secondly, verse 3, he knows all about your ways. And your ways means, really, your actions and your deeds. Verse 3, you search out my path, that is my way of life, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Day and night, you are fully familiar with all that I do. From the moment I get up in the morning to the moment I go to bed at night, you know everything that I have done completely. Actually, the word there in verse 3 for search means to sift, possibly used of the farmer sifting his corn to see what kind of weight he'd got that harvest. It is a verb that could, I suppose, be used of the man doing a judicial inquiry, sifting the evidence. I came across an old diary of mine. I don't normally keep mine. They're not very worth reading anyhow, but I came across an old diary, and it was rather fascinating to see what one had done in 1951. And you say to yourself, well, I'd forgotten all about that, or, oh, so I did. And I wonder really what happened, because I've forgotten. Well, it's quite beyond me to realize that God knows all about my path since I was born, and all about your path, and all about everybody else's path in the city, and the whole wide world. He's acquainted with all our ways. He fully knows your thoughts. He fully knows your deeds. Thirdly, look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He fully knows your words, every syllable. But it is put in a most striking way. Even before a word is on my tongue. Now you see, when we say something and we're challenged about what we say, we often reply in our own defense, oh, well, I didn't exactly mean that. And so our friend, sometimes irritated, says, well, what did you mean? Now, what this phrase means is that God knows the thought which was then vocalized, verbalized, or whatever that hideous word is. God knows what I wanted to say. Not just the words I spoke, but what was in my mind, the spring from which it all came. What I meant. He knows your thoughts. He knows your deeds. He knows your words. Absolutely and altogether and comprehensively. Comprehensively. Now, I was in the Zion Library this morning to try to get some peace and thinking about these verses again. I'm a very undisciplined reader in a library. Just as women are very undisciplined shoppers, aren't they? Because their eye is always catching sight of something else that they want or that looks nice. So men are very undisciplined readers, I think. In the train, they've got the Evening Standard there, but they're reading the person sitting next door. And as I was trying to work for preparation this morning, I saw the Dictionary of National Biography, 1950 to 70. I just pulled it down. It's quite fascinating. And for 10 minutes, I was lost. A page on Mr. Austin Reed. Page on A. Milne, the writer of Pooh. Page on Algernon Blackwood, the writer of Mystery Tales. A page on Kathleen Ferrier, and you may have listened to that wonderful program on her last Saturday night. And I read what was said on all those four people, and really I wasn't much wiser afterwards, because it's just the bare bones. I don't really know much about them. I would love to know more about many of them. I'd love to know more about Kathleen Ferrier. I mean, I know that Mr. Austin Reed was very definitely a professing Christian. He made no bones about it when he started his business. I know that A.A. Milne was very definitely an unbeliever. I know that Algernon Blackwood, though the son of a Christian family, was definitely an unbeliever. These things we know from their autobiographies and so on. Kathleen Ferrier, I don't know about that. I didn't think the program told us much about those sort of questions. Although we heard that glorious voice. But whatever the words spoken or sung, whatever the ways, whatever the aims, whatever the hidden secrets of the heart, O Lord, thou hast searched them and known them absolutely. Now, what is the conclusion of this? The conclusion of this is in verse 5. It's an interesting verse because it seems at first sight that verse 5 is right out of context. It talks about something quite different. It speaks of God controlling me. I think that's what it means. Thou dost beset me behind and before. It's like an army besieging or encircling somebody. And you lay your hand upon me. I don't think that's laying his hand in blessing upon. It's more like, when you give a child a toy, it grabs it, doesn't it? That's mine. Now that's the thought here. He lays his hand on us. That is mine. He controls us, in other words. Behind and before and upon, he has complete control. Now what has that got to do with knowledge? And I sat and scratched my head, and I don't think it had occurred to me quite so strongly before that perfect knowledge does in the end mean almost perfect control. Well, it must mean perfect control. I mean, if my young friend, who's doing research into the scourge of cancer, had perfect knowledge of it, then he could control it and cure it and deal with it. If the Germans in 1944 had perfect knowledge of where the invasion forces would land in Northern Europe, I think it is very likely that that invasion force would never have got ashore. But of course they didn't have that knowledge, so they couldn't control it. The papers yesterday say that Mr. Chapman Pincher, the well-known correspondent of the Daily Express, who seems to have a hotline to many secret places, is bringing out a book which tells us a great deal that we need to know about subversion in this country, in industry and in politics. And many commentators have said, including the Times, that if people don't know these things, they need to know them, because that's the only way we can combat them. That's quite right, isn't it? If you don't know about something, you can do nothing about it. See, it's a very striking thought, though. I haven't time to develop it this morning, but the more you know about something, the more you are able to deal with that situation and control it. The more you are an expert, and some of you I know are experts in tiny bits of this commodity market or that, the more you know it, the more you are able to control that situation. Though, of course, not absolutely. And this seems to be in the mind of the writer because he feels, as we shall see next week, that he can't escape from a God who knows everything. There really is no possibility of escape at all. And so he says in verse 16 with amazement, I don't think yet he's a worshipper in any sense. I think it's simply amazement in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain. It's right above me. It's right above any level of knowledge that man can speak about, above any philosophy. I'm out of my depth. Now, if you've followed me so far, certain things must follow. Let me name them first. This teaching about God and his infinite and inerrant knowledge about you humbles you, or ought to humble you. I once picked up Professor Jode's Recovery of Belief. Alas, I was so fascinated with the quotations in it that I cut them out, and now I've lost them. So if you see a second-hand copy, please get it for me. I'm willing to pay a good price. But I've kept, of course, some things in the book, fortunately, but there are many things lost. And amongst them, this remarkable quotation, which shows why he, in the end, became a professing Christian. All his life, he'd been a very great atheist. He says, "There is such a thing as the pride of the intellect, a pride in which, throughout my life, I have been continuously proud. There are certain writers, Shaw is one of them, Swift another, and Bertrand Russell another, from whom I derive an enormous intellectual stimulation. Borne aloft on the wings of their intellects, I feel myself raised to an eminence from which I look down upon the past and present of my species. And as momentarily I perceive through Shaw's eyes or through Russell's, I observe with amused detachment its manifold follies, follies from which, while the moment of exaltation lasts, I fondly believe myself exempt. I am suffused with a feeling of immense superiority as I thank God that I am not as other men." Now, that may not be one of the sins of the city. It's certainly one of the sins of Oxford, for example. I remember doing a six-month course at Oxford, and never in my life had I met such an atmosphere of intellectual pride. That paragraph could be written exactly of many a person in a senior common room, observing with amused detachment the follies of the people who work in the city and the people who do this and the people who do that. "And suffused with a feeling of immense superiority as I thank God that I'm not as other men." Of course, it's only when you came to know your senior faculty that you realized that they were just like other men. But in their own intellectual conceit, they often didn't realize it themselves. And yet we're all intellectually conceited, aren't we? How often you hear people say, it's one of the penances of being a minister, I think, you hear people saying, "Well, you see, I think this about God." I do hope, my dear young friend, if you've recently come to the city, that you won't go around telling people what you think about God. It's probably nonsense. It's like somebody coming up and saying to you, "I think that sheep have five legs." As far as I know, all down history, sheep have had four, and that arrangement is likely to continue. If you want to think that they have five legs, you do that, but you'll only show yourself to be a fool. And if you say, "I like to think this about God and that about God," and you don't know anything from the Bible at all, you'll only make a fool of yourself. Many of us badly need to be humbled and to realize that when it comes to a knowledge of God, we know nothing. That we haven't even taken the trouble to inquire very often. So lovely to hear from Vijay, who read our lesson this morning. He was up at Gresham's. He spoke to the boys' school on Sunday and then took some classes yesterday. And to hear that all day long he was besieged by boys saying, "I never heard this. Do tell me this." Questions, questions, questions. If that's one of the signs, isn't it, of a growing humility. "I never heard. Please tell me." It humbles me to realize that God knows all about me and I know so little about God. Secondly, it warns me. It warns me that fighting against God is useless. I think of that rather quaint story of Elisha, the great prophet in the Old Testament, when the king, one of the kings, disliked what he had to say in the sermons he preached, so he decided to besiege Elisha, and he had all sorts of marvelous ambushes, and Elisha was never there, ever. And then it came to the king's knowledge that God told the prophet exactly what he was planning with his generals. There he was planning with his generals, you see. We'll ambush that particular synagogue, or whatever it is, on Sunday morning, and we'll catch Elisha as he comes out with his sermon notes. And God would say, "Elisha, don't go to that synagogue on Sabbath morning." Obviously, you can't catch God, can you? The devil thought he could, didn't he? He thought that if he could knock Christ out of the ring, he would solve the whole problem and capture the world for himself. So he decided that he would get everybody to conspire against Jesus of Nazareth and that he would take him to the worst death he could imagine and abolish the problem once and for all. And the New Testament tells us the glorious truth that God, knowing what the supernatural enemies decided to do, God, more powerful than they, stepped in and used that painful death to be the weapon by which he has ever since defeated evil. Remember the great Knock, that tutor Professor C.S. Lewis as a young man, the great Knock was an atheist. He was, in that sense, an enemy of God. But he was a great teacher of logic, and God took this young C.S. Lewis, while still an atheist, to be trained in logic by the great Knock. Remember the amazing story? Then C.S. Lewis became a Christian, and the reasoning that this atheist had taught him was used by God to bring probably more people to an understanding of the Christian faith than any other apologist this century. You can't beat God. He knows everything. If you want to live your life against him, if you don't care to respond to what you hear on a Tuesday, then let me tell you that you will not harm God's cause, though you will, of course, yourself find eternal misery. God knows everything, and he can make appropriate dispositions of his forces, if I rebel or if I surrender. Sometimes you see a heading in the paper as you go out here, a crime unsolved. You hear about a paperboy who's been murdered or something, and nobody knows who did it. The underworld is supposed to be helping, but nothing comes to fruition. It has sometimes struck me, reading a story like that, that it is important to say to ourselves occasionally, if we know the truth about God in the Bible, that there is no such thing as an unsolved crime. No such thing. That God knows the solution to all of them. It humbles me, it warns me. Secondly, it can marvelously heal me. There's no need to pretend any longer if he's searched me and known me. Because, as we shall go on to see this month, the God who knows infinitely more about me than I do, and all the horrible things, as well as some of the good, is still prepared to have dealings with me. My knowledge about God can't change God at all. Whatever I think about God makes no difference to the fact that he is, that he reigns, that he loves, that he acts. God is going to be God whatever you think and whatever you do and whatever you say. But God's knowledge of you can change you. Because with that knowledge there is loving power. Let's pray together. Thou hast searched me and known me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is so high I cannot attain it. It's also very uncomfortable, Lord. For we know that there are no secrets in any boardroom, no secrets in any typist pool, no secrets anywhere that are hid from thee. Have mercy upon us, therefore, and grant that we may turn our steps into the way of repentance and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.